I want to welcome everybody to the Master's class here at Swarming Church. We're going to be talking about to live a victorious life, and we're in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verses 14 through 27. And this is a lesson about a task, I'm even going to say a commandment, that God has given to every born-again believer. Now, that task is to allow the light of Jesus to shine through us to reach a dark world full of people who need to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Would you say that's a task that you believe that you have from our Lord? Yeah, amen? All right. Now, what makes this challenging is that we must live our lives in such a way that brings glory to our Lord and still avoid the sin that is around us, right? I believe that is one of the reasons that God has provided us the book of Proverbs to show us how to live a victorious Christian life in a world full of sin. And we're going to start with to avoid the path of the wicked. How to avoid the path of the wicked. And we're in chapter 4, verse 14 of the book of Proverbs, and it starts off, God saying, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." Now, those are some pretty strong words, right? Now, God is speaking to each and every one of us here. There is no doubt that we face the challenge of avoiding sin in every day of our lives. God tells us there is a solution to the problem. We're to stay away from the path of the godless. He says, stay out. He says, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. And then he says, stay away. So stay out and stay away. He says, avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. Now that's strong, right? I mean, don't go down that path. Don't walk that path. Now, all too often, we ignore this advice, right? And we do. Even believers ignore this advice. You know, a believer has been given a new nature, one that has the choice of avoiding the desires of our carnal nature. But unfortunately, we often find evil to be much more attractive than what good is. Now, the truth is that sin is contagious and goodness isn't, in the same way that health is not contagious. You know, many diseases are either infectious, contagious, or both. And if there's one thing a pandemic can teach us, is that we can all too easily catch a disease, right? But we cannot catch good health. You know, a person who has any contagious disease cannot be cured by simply being around a healthy person. But a healthy person is at risk from catching the disease. Now, the same is true about sin. When a person is around others who sin, their sin is contagious. It draws us in. And God is telling us to stay out. We're not to go in the way of evil men and to stay away. We're to avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. And the Lord Jesus emphasized the same principle when he taught us to pray. In Matthew 6:13, what does he say? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So how many times as a parent did you try to reach your children with the same message? You know, the best way to stay out of trouble is what? To not go where you're going to find trouble, right? If you go searching for trouble, you're likely to find it, right? I mean, it's a pretty good thing, a pretty good chance that's what you're going to have happen. Yet therein lies the challenge. We cannot reach people who need to hear the gospel of Christ if we stay within the four walls of the church, just because we're afraid of being in contact with those who sin. Now, this means we've got to recognize the path that will lead us to sin. And to do that, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to know it when we see it. Right? Yeah, sometimes those paths don't just have a big sign on and say, hey, you're going to be in trouble if you walk down this path. Sometimes you've got to be able to recognize the path that you're heading down. And so God then gives us a description. And God gives us a description of the path of the godless. In verse 16 it says, for they sleep not, except they have done mischief. And their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. Now, one of the extraordinary features of sin is that it compels the sinner to involve someone else in his evil. Sin hates goodness, and misery loves company, right? Now, I'm going to tell you guys some stories about myself here today. I don't normally talk about myself. I try to avoid that because I don't have too many good stories to tell. They're mostly bad stories, and I don't want you guys to know about all the bad things that I've done in my life. So, now, if my wife was here, she's staying home with a scared puppy dog here today because of the thunderstorms. If she was here, I was telling some people, I think there's even one story that I'm going to tell that she hasn't even heard. And so, but it's only the good stories now. It's only the good stories, all right? I have many weaknesses, and I really do. And I have failed to please God often in my life. Anybody else can say that? Yeah. Amen? All right, yeah. But drinking alcohol is not one of those areas of weakness in my life. And my father instilled in me a firm conviction of the dangers of drinking and the disasters that it can bring to one's life. Now, as I got older, I began to study about social drinking. In fact, that I was a child of the chairman of the deacons and Bible study teachers and everything else. I had a lot of other indoctrination as well. But, you know, as I got older, I started studying about what the Bible says because I wanted to make up my own mind about this. Right? And contrary to what many want to believe about social drinking, I am convinced the Bible teaches us to abstain from drinking any alcohol at all. And I know that not everybody agrees with me on that. You can be wrong if you want to be. That's okay. All right? I think it is just too damaging to my witness for Christ to drink alcohol, and so I have chosen not to ever take a drink. Yet this refusal has confounded my friends at every single stage of my life. They have all tried to get me to join them in drinking. Now, when I was in grade school, one of my friends took one of his father's six packs of beer out of their refrigerator and brought it out to this little small group of grade school kids to all partake in a beer, okay? Now, everyone took one, and I even had one in my hand, okay? But in the end, and it was actually probably the closest I've ever been to actually taking a drink, because I was maybe 10, 11 years old at the most. And I had to be less than 10 because we moved out of that neighborhood shortly after that. But in the end, the Lord kept me away. And I think it was that and the real fear of what my father was going to do to me if he found out that I'd actually taken that that drink and so forth. And I was the only one who didn't participate, and there was a lot of ridicule for my refusal. All right? Now, everybody knew that what we were doing was wrong. We knew we shouldn't be doing that, right? And they didn't want to be alone when the inevitable moment of truth came out and the boy's parents figured out that there was a six-pack of beer that was missing from the refrigerator and they wanted to know where it went, right? And so there was a time, there was a lot of pressure at that time for me to do it. And then as I got older and I went to college, and I spent my sophomore year living in an all-guy dorm in Manhattan, Kansas called Haymaker Hall. Now, let me tell you, that the stories that you have heard about wild parties that occur on college campuses when you mix young people living for the first time outside of the control of their parents with the free availability of intoxicating beverages, they're all true. Every single one of them that you've heard are all true, and you probably haven't heard the worst. Okay? Let me tell you. Now, the parties were held on each floor. This was an 8-floor dorm, and every floor had to have their own party, and the goal was to outdo the other floors in the party for the wildness of that party, okay? And the normal practice then was to collect a party fund. Really, it was a drinking fund, because they wanted to go out and buy a bunch of alcohol for it, from every resident on the floor. Now, when I refused to add to that fund, tell them I didn't drink, so I'm not going to add to your fund, or I didn't even really want to party with them because I knew what kind of parties these were going to be, and I didn't want any part of it, it became a game to get me to drink by hook or crook. And some people respected my choice, but most wanted nothing more than to get me to take just one drink. They'd say things like, well, how do you know you wouldn't like it until you try it? Or they would try to trick me into drinking something by hiding the alcohol into something else. And they were going to have great fun with me when they figured out that I had taken it. I never fell for that. And then, after the entire school year had gone by, it was the last weekend of the year. The weekend before I headed back to Wichita to marry some young lady that you guys wouldn't know. I actually finished finals on Friday, went home, had the rehearsal dinner on Friday night, and got married on Saturday that next morning. It was that tight for me getting done. But on the weekend right before I headed down to get there, they all showed up at my door, about 30 of them, and they gave me a choice of going to Aggieville, which if you know anything about Manhattan, Aggieville is the bar district in Aggieville. That's where everybody goes for everything that's going on. And they told me I could go the easy way or the hard way, but I was going. Okay, they were going to drag, they had cut handcuffs ready and a cattle prod ready, and they were going to take me one way or the other. And so I said, okay, I'll go the easy way. If you guys really want me to go, I'll go. Now, I ended up being one of the designated drivers to get everybody home because I didn't drink during that home thing, but they had a grand time, wishing me well. Now, they were good friends. In fact, many of them came to my wedding and put my car up on railroad ties so we couldn't leave after the wedding, right? And then they tried to kidnap my bride and run off with her, and I barely kept that from happening, okay? But they thought that was great fun to do it. But they were good friends. They were good friends. I say that with some sarcasm. They were good friends. However, they never understood why I would not join in with them when they wanted to party. Now, to be different makes you stand out. No matter what the sin is, be it drinking or taking drugs or sex or pornography, whatever, everyone wants company when they are doing such things. Now, God tells us He wants us to stand out as being different, to live a different life, not a weird difference. You don't want to be, some alien over here. You want to be a life that stands apart from the norm, but people should see a difference in your life, something that makes them want to know more about why you are different, why you live your life. And all my life, I've had people question me about why I didn't drink. Now, to me, it was a perfect witnessing opportunity. And I just wish that I was as strong in all the other areas of my life as I've been on that particular one, like not eating too much. And you can just tell by looking at me that I eat too much, more than I should, right? Which is an area of my life that I fail in almost every day. I try hard, but, I just like good food. So anyway, verse 17 says, "For thou eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." Now, here, God tells us what delights the wicked man. Now, bread and wine were the staples of life in Bible times. They were a man's necessary food. So God is saying that an evil person finds sin and wickedness as natural and necessary to his lifestyle as food and drink. Yet bread and wine are also the elements of the communion, right? They're the emblems of the Lord's passion. And they awaken in us a remembrance of his broken body and his shed blood. You know, the bread and the wine remind us that the Lord Jesus loved all of us, even the lost and sinful men, enough to die for them. And he bore all of our sins on his body as he died on the cross. He became sin for us. He shed precious blood so that he could wash our sins away. And even people who are willfully pursuing a life of sin and crime, who feast on the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, are not beyond redemption. That's the promise of God's word. Now, the word translated wickedness emphasizes the restless activity of our fallen nature. And the word often refers to the activity of ungodly people, especially to their lawlessness. Now, the same word is used in Job. When Job's disaster was overtaking him, he wept aloud. He wished he were already dead, lying peacefully in his tomb where the wicked cease from troubling. Now, there has always been a criminal element in society, people who live for wickedness and by violence. God is telling us in this verse to avoid such people. Now, this seems like pretty common sense stuff, doesn't it? I mean, you'd think this was pretty easy stuff and pretty common to us. How many times do we get involved with the wrong kinds of people? Yeah, we just do. And so then God tells us the path of the godly. So God compares the growth of wickedness to the growth of godliness. Verse 18 says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Now, living on the west side of town, we're called squinters because we drive to work looking into the sun, and I drive home looking into the sun all the time, right? Now, I go to work about 6:30 in the morning, and right now, this time of year, that sun is sitting right on the road as I drive in. It's everything I can do to get that visor down low enough without running into the guy in front of me so I can still see the road, right? And you see that rim of the sun appear above the horizon, and that light starts strengthening and strengthening. And the red ball of the sun hanging in the sky rapidly rises until it floods the world with the bright light of day. And I tell myself every morning as I'm squinting into that sun that this is a new day that our Creator has created for us. Right? Amen. So God is telling us that this picture of a sunrise is what the path of the just is like. We're heading towards the dawn and heaven's eternal day. John 8:12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That's your path, the light of life. When we follow the path of the just, the path of Jesus, we shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then God compares the path of the just to the way of the wicked. Verse 19 says, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." Now, the illustration of Jesus as the light and evil as the darkness is found throughout the Bible. And here God is telling us that those who follow the path of the wicked walk a path of darkness. And John 3:19-20 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So the Bible tells us of a wicked man named Haman, who stumbled on the path of evil. Now, Haman was a descendant of the Amalekite kings and had inherited Amalek's hatred of the nation of Israel. Now, Haman hated Jews in general, but he had one Jew in particular that he really hated, and his name was Mordecai. Now, part of the reason that Haman hated Mordecai so much was that Mordecai refused to bow before Haman, even though Haman held a high office in Persia and had the ear of the king. Now, Mordecai's refusal to bow to him angered Haman, and who persuaded the Persian king to sign a decree commanding the extermination of all the Jews in the empire. Now, Haman himself planned to hang Mordecai on a very special gallows that he erected just for that purpose. I am going to get Mordecai. That's what Haman's purpose was. Now, Haman was very proud of himself for working this whole scheme up, right up to the point that he stumbled. Now, little did he know that when he plotted against Mordecai and the Jews, he called down a curse on his own head. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, even Haman's wife was smart enough, and his counselors were smart enough to warn him against taking up this plot against the Jews. Esther 6:13 says, "And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. And then he said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, 'If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him.'" So now, Haman's friends knew he was heading for disaster by persecuting Mordecai. And Haman, however, just ignored that warning. He kept on walking down that dark path. Now, what he didn't know was that Queen Esther was a Jew and Mordecai's cousin. Now, truly, Haman's way was dark. And he continued to head towards certain disaster because Esther interceded for her people, and Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Haman didn't even know that he had stumbled until it was too late. So, the evil walk a dark path, and there are many stumbling blocks in their path as well. So, then God tells us how to have a holy life. Verse 20 says, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings." Now, once again, this is Solomon talking to his son, and it's generally thought it to be Rehoboam. But he had a whole group of sons, and I think he was talking to all of his sons. But he particularly wanted to get a hold of Rehoboam because he was the crown prince and was going to be his successor. But he was trying to get him to listen. Now, once again, I want you to not think of it in that way. I want you to think of this as God as a father speaking to his children, his adopted children. He is speaking to each and every one of us, trying to get us to listen as well. Now, Solomon had learned a lot of his lessons from the hard experiences of life. He had longed to be able to prevent his son from repeating some of his own mistakes. We tried to do that with our own kids, right? Half the time they didn't listen to us either, and I didn't listen to my parents near enough. I went out and had to go do the same thing that they did, even though they tried to tell me something different. But he called for attention. But as the saying goes, you can lead a horse to drink to water, but you can't force him to drink, right? Yeah, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So a wise man can seek to instruct his son, but he can't force him to listen and heed the instruction. We all have to develop an ability to learn ourselves, but we have also all developed an ability to block out advice we don't want to hear, right? So, verse 21 says, "Let them not depart from thine eyes." And here he's talking about his word. From back in verse 20, he says, "Attend to my words, incline thine ear." And in verse 21, he says, "Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart." So, now, while our kids are living under our roof, we can tell them what they must do and not do. You know, we even have the ability to enforce our commands, but that approach only lasts until they get old enough to leave and go out on their own. Now, the story of the prodigal son gives us a good example of this. He grew up under the control of a godly father, and we can imagine the firm discipline as well as the generous love that the prodigal experienced at home. Now, you can imagine that the boy was obliged to attend services in the local synagogue where he received a thorough indoctrination in the Word of God. He was obliged to attend family prayers and conform to his father's high standards of morality. And certainly the boy loved his father, but he grew sick of having all these obligations. And that far country assumed a glitter and a glamour in his way of thinking. It represented freedom from the restraints of home. Now, when he finally asserted his independence, he followed that swing of the pendulum into the wildest of excesses. Now, the lesson here is simple. Parents can and must command obedience in their homes, but they cannot legislate holiness. Eventually, every person has to make their own choices in life. Every person has to choose Jesus Christ or reject it. And then every Christian has to choose the path that they're going to walk down. Verse 22 says, for they are life, and again, he's talking about his word, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. So a constantly repeated theme of Proverbs is that both the quality of life and the length of life are enhanced by embracing God's wisdom. Now, how many of y'all bought a new appliance anytime recently? Any kind of appliance. Anybody bought a new appliance? Appliances are always breaking down. So everybody's got to buy a new appliance every once in a while, right? Unfortunately, our washers and dryers don't last 30 years like they used to and so forth. But you go out and you buy a new appliance. Now, they usually come with a book of instructions, right? Now, I know that many of you may not pay any attention to reading the instructions books. I'm an instruction reader. I read all the instructions. I read federal regulations all day long, okay? So I'm an instruction reader, all right? But I know that most men don't read instructions. They just don't. I mean, they're not going to read instructions. Now, it's arguable that the company that designed and manufactured that new appliance would know best how their product should be handled and protected. Would you agree with that? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, no. Chuck, you're saying, no, they don't know anything, right? Yeah, they don't know squat, right? All right. So, now often the manufacturer's warranty actually requires compliance with the instructions. You got to do certain periodic maintenance to it and so forth to make that work. Now, the wise person will read the instructions and then follow them. And a person who takes care of his purchase and follows the instructions can expect long and efficient performance from that appliance. However, the person who ignores the instructions and operates the appliance incorrectly or neglects it or abuses it cannot expect the same results. He cannot blame the manufacturer if the appliance breaks down early. The human body is far more complex than any man-made machine. The Creator Himself has given us general instructions for a good, long life, right here in the book of Proverbs. These instructions are found in the Word of God. Happy is the person who heeds them. Foolish is the one who does not. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, so how to have a holy life. So in these next verses, God is giving you instructions that you're to read and to heed, okay, about how to have a holy life. These are the ingredients that are required to have a holy life. And the first is a clean heart. Verse 23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, the word heart is used more than 800 times in the Old Testament. And of those 800 times, more than 200 times, it's dealing with our thought life. Our thought life. Now, not merely intelligence, but the emotion, the thought life, the wellsprings of life, the thing that motivates us and moves us and molds us and makes us. The Bible calls that the heart, and it means our thought life. And God is telling us to keep your thought life or your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, God is telling us that we really need to pay a great deal of attention, therefore, to our heart. We need to guard our heart. Above all, we must guard the heart. The heart, the symbol of our hidden inner life, is the source of all of our behavior. The heart must be right if our life is to be right. Our heart must be right if our life is to be right. The heart can be right only if it has been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Even then, the heart must be kept with all diligence. It needs to be protected with the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." And in Psalms 24, God tells us that clean hands and a pure heart are linked together because we do what we do because we are what we are. Psalms 23:3-4 says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Now, "who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Now, the heart determines who we are and therefore what we do. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18-20, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from where? The heart. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." All right? So think in your life. Think about pornography. Think about the things that you think about in your life, the things that you have on television, the things that in the books that you read, the things that you allow to enter into your heart. This is what God is talking about, guarding your heart, guarding your mind with diligence. So, you know, Jesus is talking about all these things that come out of the heart, and it's no wonder we need a new heart, because the natural human heart is deceitful and it is wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So who can know it? And as David repented of his sin, he asked the Lord to create a clean heart within him in Psalms 51:10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So the new covenant involves having God's law written in our hearts. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God is telling us here in Proverbs, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The number one thing that I think we as Christians have to do is guard what we allow into our mind. I can't tell you how many times in my life I have failed because I got lax about doing something like that. So the second ingredient of a holy life is a cautious mouth. Oh my goodness, I'm going to step on some toes today, right? I see you back there, Chuck. Yeah. verse 24, you see, you get me into trouble all the time, Chuck, so I had to get you back, yeah. So, verse 24 says, "Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee." So, it's an unfortunate truth of life that the mouth can get a person into all kinds of trouble. My mother had no filter between the thought that entered her mind and the words that came out of her mouth. Now, she was a wonderful Christian lady, but she told you exactly every thought that came into her mind. And there was just no filter whatsoever. She got herself into a lot of trouble sometimes because of that, okay? Now, evil speech is a sure indication of an evil heart. James 3:6-8 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and sitteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Therefore, God is telling us to put away from the forward mouth, meaning a perverse mouth, and a perverse lips put far from thee. It is interesting that people can control their speech when they really want to, when it's in their best interest. You know, a man who curses all the time will control his language in the presence of some girl he wishes to impress, when he knows that she will not stand for that type of language. And so God warns us of a froward mouth, meaning a perverse mouth. Now, then the third ingredient in a holy life is a controlled eye. Verse 25 says, "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee." So a great deal of temptation comes through the eyes, and not to look at something provocative and appealing to the flesh requires a considerable amount of discipline. So Satan's strategy in the Garden of Eden was to persuade Adam and Eve to look. He succeeded in getting them to fix their gaze on the forbidden fruit. How desirable it appeared, right? And the longer they looked, the more their desire grew. The longer they looked, the more difficult it was to tear their eyes away. And soon they lost all sense of proportion. They forgot all about God's warning of sure and certain judgment, and that tree and its fruit was all that they could see. And at last, the look became a lust. Genesis 3:6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So now their fall began with a look. Now I can expect that each of us, at some point in our lives, have had to deal with the problem of the things that our eyes want to look at. And God tells us the way to handle that problem is to let thine eyes look right on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee. That means keep your eyes off of those things, keep them straight ahead of you, and don't look at the things that are going to cause you a problem. So then the fourth ingredient in a holy life is a careful foot. Verses 26 and 27 says, "Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left, and remove thy foot from evil." So in order to have a careful foot, God tells us to follow a planned walk. He says, "Ponder the path of thy feet." That means think about it before you put your foot down, and let all thy ways be established. And he also tells us to take a perfect walk. He says, "Turn not to the right hand nor to the left." And then he says to take a protected walk by saying, "Remove thy foot from evil." So there are just some places in this world that we should not go. And there are some doorways that we should never go through. Would you guys all agree with that? Now, the steps of Abraham and Lot give us a good example of this principle. On the day when Abraham suggested to Lot that they part company because of the squabbling of their herdsmen over available pasture, both men made a choice. And the 13th chapter of Genesis records their decisions. It says, Lot pitched his tent, and Abraham removed his tent. Now notice the difference between Abraham, who became a friend of God and the father of all believers, and Lot, the great Old Testament prototype of the backslider. Lot's feet took him on a direct path down to Sodom, where he lost his family, his faith, and almost lost his soul. Abraham's feet took him over the hills and far away. He couldn't wait to put distance between himself and that filthy city of Sodom. No one could be in that part of the world for any length of time and not know of Sodom's reputation as a homosexual capital of the world. Abraham didn't want to be around when God poured out that red-hot lava of his wrath against that vile lifestyle. And we all need to be careful about where we place our feet. So God's wisdom is the key to living in this dark world that is full of evil. Satan would like nothing better than to destroy the witness of a child of God. The world likes nothing better than to see a righteous man fall. And this chapter of Proverbs is giving us the instructions from our Creator to live a victorious Christian life so that we can bring people to Christ and eternal life. So God is saying, heed my words and follow them. He's giving you the instruction to a victorious Christian life. Amen? Amen. Amen.